Well, happy Valentine's Day for this week. My wife and I have scheduled a outing to go to a special restaurant, and trust that you'll have a way of expressing that with your loved ones as well. But today we're talking about a greater and higher thing of love. God's motivating virtue is love. Depending on how firm you have been grounded in Reformed theology, you would almost bristle at this and say, no, it's all about holiness. And God, fiery eyes, saying, if you're not holy enough, I'm going to smack you down and burn you. Romans 5:5, I think, makes a good text. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad, literally poured out into our hearts, in our hearts, by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. As God gave himself to us by having the Holy Spirit, one of the persons of the triune God, live within us, so God himself touches us. And as we've been looking at the verses, God is love. The God that is love has been poured within us. His divine nature of love has been poured within us as part of our Christian heritage. Now, I've been teaching at Heritage Baptist for a number of years. When I first started just a year or two after I graduated from Bob Jones, and it was that year that convinced me I needed to get some more education. So went out to Denver there and was there for a few years. But I was reading in teaching the class Bible Doctrine Survey, which covers all of the basic doctrines in two semesters. But when teaching Bible Doctrine Survey, I read in the textbook that the basis of salvation was seen in two things, man's sinfulness and God's holiness. It occurred to me that's not very logical. This did not explain salvation at all. If the story is that man is a sinner and God is holy, those things don't match. The only result of that is that man must deal with his sins in hell forever. The story is finished. We're done there, you see. God is holy, cannot stand sin. Man is sinful, cannot be holy. Man is doomed. So what was missing? Well, what was missing was God's love. And this theologian was quite happily bypassing the love of God, even when it didn't really make any sense. Later, the same author said, if there's any difference in the importance and the attributes of God, that of his holiness seems to occupy the first place. Now, I grant you that, especially in the Old Testament, where these people had been gathered in from the land of Egypt, where just turn around, everything was a god. The Nile was a god, desert was a god, the overflow of the Nile was a god. Crocodiles were gods, come on, really. So you're around bowing and sacrificing to all kinds of weird stuff. And God had to say, the fact is there's only one God and it's me. So his holiness, his separateness, was demanded of them. But why was he talking to them? Why was he explaining who he is to them? The answer is love. Now, I want you to understand, not taking anything away from the holiness of God, that's who he is, let us recognize that God's defining virtue is not holiness, but love. God tells us that he is love. God is love, 1 John 4:8 and 4:16. Now, no other attribute is equated with God. God is love. That equates God with love. It does not merely say that he is loving. I was teaching this in one of the class, and a man who'd been a pastor of a church for some time said, well, God is love and God is holy, and all of these are about the same. And I said, no, you're not paying attention to the words. It does not merely say that he is loving or that he is lovely, to be loved. It says that he is love. So compare the two. The scripture says God is holy, like loving, holy, but it does not say he is holiness. Now let that settle in, you see. What he is love. What he has is holiness and these others. But what he is love. So this makes the difference in the essential importance of the attributes of God. Love must be made the characteristic that occupies the first place, if we're to be scriptural. And what are we if we're not scriptural? We're making it up, see? So as we pointed out, if holiness took first place in the importance of God, he would have been satisfied in his holiness to condemn all sinners to hell. That would have been the end of it. That would have been sufficient. It is the very fact that his love is greater than his holiness, that he went so far as to send his son to die for sinners. For him to recognize man as a sinner and that he is holy and that there's a great impasse there, there is no reconciliation there, urged him in love to take the extra step to make the reconciliation, to offer the reconciliation, you see. I found William Burkitt saying about the same thing. Notice what he says. The author of our deliverance, God, and the moving or impulsive cause of it, rich mercy and great love. Why did he do it? Mercy and great love. That all the attributes in God are subjected to his love, this is the great prevailing attitude which sways all the rest. The love sways all the rest. Which way love goes, all attributes go, mercy, power, justice, wisdom, they all work in subordination to love. They are all at love's beck. In other words, what love beckons, they do. And love sets them all on work for the good and benefit of the object loved. That which the power of God would have been just to condemn us, the all knowledge of God would say they don't deserve anything. But everything was turned around by love. These words are expressive of the final cause or the special end of that salvation which God propounded in his gracious workings upon the hearts of these Ephesians, looking at the passage that we'll be looking at tonight. Namely, that in all present and succeeding ages, to the end of the world, he might give a convincing proof and example of the exceeding riches of his grace, as opposed to holiness, for the encouragement of the greatest sinners to hope for mercy in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. Another man, well, I started out picking on the theologian who was saying everything is subordinate to holiness. So let me raise up another guy that understood this. Albert Barnes explores the extent of God's love shown to man. So here's one of those dry, crusty guys, and here's what he says. In the original structure of things, before sin entered, when all was pronounced good, he says, notice love's purposes. In the things designed to promote happiness, the way God made life, have you noticed that if you fulfill things that are necessary, it feels good. You have to sleep, and going to sleep feels good. You know how hard it is when you can't sleep well. Food, we like that, you see. We like that. Other things, even other bodily functions. When it's happening right, it feels good, you see. And all of this, God just made us that way. He says, where the only thing contemplated is happiness, and where it would have been as easy to have caused pain, that everything that we have to do to live would cause us pain. Secondly, in the preservation of a guilty race, instead of just eliminating it, and in granting that race the opportunity of another trial. Now, he thinks of it as a trial, but as a way to undo the false start that man had. Third one is, in the ceaseless provision which God is making in his providence. Providence is how he provides, his providence, for the wants of unnumbered millions of his creatures. One of our songs, Isaac Watts' song, he says, I sing the wisdom of God that filled the earth with food. God knew the needs of people. In the arrangements made to alleviate sorrow and to put an end to it. Ways out of problems. He's shown us how to do that. And the fourth, in the gift of a Savior more than all. And in the offer of eternal life on terms simple and easy to be complied with. You don't have to be a theologian to understand that Jesus died in your place, and if you ask him to be your Savior, he will save you for all eternity. You don't have to know much. You don't have to be, you know, a great mental whiz. Children can understand it. In fact, Christ was saying, we have to become like children to really grasp this. We make it too complicated. We make it, well, this religion, that religion. No, it's not about that. It's about loving God. He concludes by saying, in all these things which are mere expressions of love, not one of which would have been found under the government of a malignant being, if it wasn't a loving God, you wouldn't have found these things, we see illustrations of the sublime and glorious sentiment before us that God is love. He got it. So I want you in this message, which I haven't divided into points, it's just talking about it here for a while. Let us explore God's motive in his providing salvation for us. Why did he do what he did? His motive is his everlasting love. It is the source, it's the spring of every blessing of grace. It was his love that gave Christ to be the redeemer of his people. Christ was intended to be a redeemer before he was sent. It wasn't that God sent Christ down here and Christ answered back saying, hey, these people are sinners. What happened here? See, that wasn't it at all. He knew this is why he came. This gift of Christ, this gift of a redeemer, was the effect of love. A verse probably none of you have ever heard of, John 3:16. For God did what? So loved the world that he did what? That he gave his only begotten Son. Because he gave, that whosoever believeth in him, chooses him, says yes to him, should not perish. Because all of us are perishing when we're born. We're all unsaved. We're all under the condemnation of God. You don't have to do any specially wrong to get unsaved. You started out that way. Should not perish but have everlasting life. He takes away the condemnation by believing in him. Not doing, not acting, not giving, not climbing, not crawling. By believing. And I want you to notice in that verse that love prompted the giving. God so loved that he gave. The mission of Christ that came in the fullness of time, it was promised from the beginning, but in the fullness of time he came. It was to be the propitiation for the sins of men. There's a word you don't use very often anymore, propitiation. But the word means the satisfying of the anger. When you have caused somebody a problem and they have something against you, you do whatever it takes to satisfy that anger. That's propitiation. And so his mission was to propitiate God because of the sins of men and to redeem. The word redeem, we were at Market District, and they had a big poster of some pretend woman who had redeemed some coupons. She was the redemptress. What? So redeem means to buy up. He paid the price for us. This is given as a manifest, clear, and undoubted instance of his love. That he redeemed us proves his love, not his holiness, though he is holy. 1 John 4:9-10. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. What was it? Because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God. This isn't all about finding if you can get it within yourself to love him. This is to recognize he has loved you, you see. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Our sins put us in a position direct opposite of God. I want to talk about something God could not do. He could not accept us while we're dominated by sin. That's why hell is forever. Because unless you get this taken care of, you are always dominated by sin. Until Christ changes who you are, you will be forever dominated with sin. There will be no loving remorse or something in your eons in hell. You'll be angry with God. You'll be cursing God. You'll be blaspheming God all through eternity because that's who you are. You'll be trying to neglect God even in hell because that's who you are. Romans 5:8. God did not spare even his Son, but delivered him into the hands of justice and death to die in our place. This is a full demonstration of his great love to us. But God commendeth his love toward us. When? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not that we became good, and he said, okay, good enough, come on in. It's just that we cried out, God be merciful to me, a sinner, to who I am, what controls me and my thinking. I want you to consider that grace, if it's not altogether free, is not grace. If I have to work for the grace, it's not grace, it's works. Don't get that mixed up. See? You say, well, I do Christian things. I work to do good things. That's wonderful. But don't think that's earning you salvation. It either comes by grace or it doesn't come. Therefore, it's nothing other than unmerited love. Unmerited. You can't earn it. It is clear of all conditions. Well, I'll give it to you if you do this. That's not it. It's unconditional. And it is at the bottom of our redemption by Christ. Free grace. If it's a gift, then all you have to do is to receive it. If it's a conditional gift, you have to earn it. But if it's unconditional, you just say, thank you, and you take it. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Because Christ paid, we don't have to pay. We can receive it freely. Justified, by the way, is that great word. It's greater than being forgiven. It's greater than being pardoned. Justified is God claiming you as righteous, as of his own kind. God saying you now have the righteousness of God. See, if the higher up person pardons somebody, then they get out of prison, but they're not given any special gift. God justifies us, names us righteous, and calls us to his home. Says, be my child. Far greater than just forgiveness. Christ being sent here and being delivered up unto death are owing to the grace of God. Listen to Hebrews 2:9. But we see Jesus, who, being made a human, was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. God can't die. He had to be made a human to die. You see him now crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. People dominated by thoughts of election don't like this verse. But he tasted death for every man. So it's open to you all. It's open if you say yes, if you believe Christ, then you do not perish but have everlasting life. So we're looking at grace. Let's look at another word. One of the benefits, one of the children of love is mercy. Mercy, which is nothing less than the love and the grace of God given to miserable sinners. You say, I'm not a miserable sinner. Well, I'm just saying, if you're a sinner, you ought to be miserable. I mean, the person, the drug addict who is ready to die is a miserable sinner. Does he feel miserable? Maybe not. He may be some la-la land thing, you know. The drunk who is dying because his health is broken and families have given up on him and he can't hold a job and his world has shrunk down to him in a bottle. Is he miserable? Well, he certainly is a miserable being, but how does he feel? He may not feel anything. Might be numb. But if you've not received Christ as Savior, you are miserable, whether you know it or not. The love and the grace of God given to miserable sinners gives rise to this blessing of redemption. God first determines to reveal his great love, and to do this, he decided to have mercy on sinful men. If he didn't have the mercy, he would just send them to hell. But he wanted us to know who he is, that he is love. He then determined to save them by his Son. It's through the tender mercy of our God that Christ visited and redeemed his people and performed the mercy promised to men. Let's go back to Luke 1, 68, 69, 72, 78. Listen to these verses and see what the offer of salvation was based on. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people and hath raised us up an horn of salvation. A horn, like I always think of the rhinoceros, the great horn of power. See, this is the point of power. The bulls with their horns, that's the point of their power. He hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Jesus was a son of David. And now, he says in verse 72, why he did it. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, his holy promise. And then in 78, through the tender mercy, is to show us this through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring, that's the dawn when the day springs up, the day spring from on high hath visited us. Finally, light came to alleviate our darkness. So we glorify his mercy in our salvation, and we feel that we are under obligation to give thanks unto him on account of it. when we recognize we do not deserve mercy, mercy is in fact not giving us what we deserve to get. Then we say, thank you for that. Psalm 107, 1 and 2. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, and he practices good. He says, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Sometimes in witnessing to people, I'll say, do you know for sure if you were to die today that you would go to heaven to be with the Lord? And sometimes people who thought they were saved, had a testimony of being saved, they would say, well, I don't know why you think it's your business, but I got saved. And I would say, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. It's good to hear you say so. See? I try to calm them down a bit. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy Satan. Again, Psalm 136, 23, 24. Who remembered us in our low estate. He didn't just forget us because we were down and out. For his mercy endureth forever, and hath redeemed us from our enemies. For his mercy endureth forever. It's not on again, off again. Mercy now, but tomorrow, I don't think so now. His mercy endureth forever. New Testament, Titus 3:5. How do we get saved? How do we get attached to God's life? Not by works of righteousness which we have done. How important is that phrase? But, instead, according to his mercy, he saved us. And how did he do that? By the washing of regeneration. Regeneration is the new birth. Big word for the new birth. The new birth washes us. The Holy Spirit's work of us being born again washes us clean. And he does that by his mercy. And renewing of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost does not only wash us, but it makes us new, renews us. God's love, what kind of love is it? Well, his love cannot be corrupted with feelings of personal desires like ours. Guy wants to love a pretty girl because that will make him feel good. See, corruption of love. I want to marry that guy because he has money. Corruption of love, you see. Because God knows all things, he knew what man would do if he created him with the ability to choose to love. He would fail. So he planned the acts of salvation before he created man. He planned it ahead. That's called predestination. That's what it means. 1 Peter 1, 19 and 20. But with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, that's how we got saved, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. That was before man was born. But was manifest, made open in these last times for you. Last times when Christ came. God planned it before because he wouldn't have gone on with the creation of man if there was no hope of salvation. There would be no purpose, because his purpose of salvation was to bring us into his home, bring us into his family. And if there was no way for that to happen, he would not have done it. I want you to understand this, that since God created man to bring him into God's family, he determined to offer salvation after man sinned. He was going to wait and watch and see what man did. And he chose to sin, as he knew he would. Then he would offer salvation. His wisdom understood the best method of doing it. The fact that this cost God the Father his son's life means if there is any lesser way to do it, he would have done that. This means there was only one way. And it was the best way. The triune God formed a plan of peace, of reconciliation, and of redemption. Here's the passage that we'll be looking at tonight. As I've often mentioned, one of my favorite passages, Ephesians 1, 7 to 10. This is a little different part of it, but in whom we have redemption through his blood. Talking about Christ, of course. In Christ we have redemption through his blood. That redemption, his buying us back, is the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Not just our need, but the riches of his grace. Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. God being wise, set out this plan of salvation. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, what God intended. His intention was to bring us into his family. That was a mystery. It was unknown to us. But he gave us that revelation. According to the good pleasure means what he wants, which he hath purposed in himself. This is what he decided. This is what he wanted. It was based on love. I want to share the love that we, the triune God, has with others, and so I will create them. That, for the purpose that, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, when everything is fulfilled, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. The great consummation, that all things created will finally be gathered together under the authority of Christ. The great kingdom, thousand-year kingdom of Christ on earth will do that as far as the earth is concerned. At the end of that 1,000 years, there's the great white throne judgment, and all sin is done away with by casting all unsaved into hell, the lake of fire. And then heaven and earth just blink out, uncreated. And he makes a new heaven and a new earth. And all who have received his love, who have granted his access to his salvation, we live in a brand new heaven and a brand new earth forever. It must have been obvious at the time of planning to the triune God that the Son would be the activator of the plan of salvation. Perhaps something just within them. The Father would be the architect. Christ would be the one building the structure of creation and salvation. And the Holy Spirit would be that one that breathed life into creation, breathed life into man by the new birth. Three verses, or passages, Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8. Then said I, Christ is speaking here, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is in my heart. Lo, I come. I delight to do your will. Isaiah 49, 6b. I will also give thee, God the Father will give Christ, for a light to the Gentiles. He had given the light to the Jews by his Old Testament, by his religion. But he will give this to a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. God wanted Christ not just to save his special people, Israel, but the whole earth, us. Let me close with old Simeon's prophecy over the infant Jesus, taking him into his hands. They came to the temple to purification of the baby. Luke 2, 30 to 32. He looks up and he says, mine eyes have seen thy salvation, here in this little baby, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, and hear this Jewish old man speaking at the temple of the Jews, in front of all the Jews, said he's going to be a light to lighten the Gentiles. He saw it. He knew the word of God and the glory of thy people Israel. Can you see it? Can you see the picture? It's not a grumpy old holy God saying, they either toe the mark or I'm smacking them down. It is a God who is love, formulating a plan to accomplish love, even when it took the death of his son. Let's bow. Father, you've shown us the importance of understanding who you are, not just what you did. Man may be overwhelmed by your holiness and think that's a great thing, and it is. We may be overwhelmed by your great power, your omnipotence, and think it's the greatest thing, and it is certainly a wonderful thing. Maybe even your omniscience, your ability to know all things, even all possibilities. But Father, you have told us that the greatest of the virtues is the one that characterizes who you are, and that is love. And from that, we detect that all that you do has the motive of love. So, Father, when we come to this place of asking Christ to be our Savior, what we're doing is acknowledging that you have shown your love for us at great cost. We are acknowledging that we need what you have provided, and we are acknowledging that we choose to love you and to accept your gift and to accept you as our God, our Father, and our Master. With heads bowed, eyes closed, perhaps you're saying, Pastor, I realize I've been trying to do a Christian religion thing, but I've never really just bowed in my heart and said, yes, Jesus, I love you. I want you to love me. I want to give myself to you as a bride gives herself to a husband, as a husband gives himself to a wife, as a child says, I love you, my parent. I give you that. Please take me into your heart. If that's your prayer, I wonder if you'd slip your hand up. Say, pray for me. I want this to be sure. I want this to be my salvation. Would you pray to God with that? Slip your hand up. Say, pray for me. Pray for me. Our Father, you have given us then the opportunity to understand that before us exists life and death. We may go on our way. We may seek to find our own path, but that will end in damnation. It will end in eternal death. It will end in a lake that burns with fire and brimstone that has no end. But I ask, Father, that you might help us to recognize that you have paid the way. You have paved the way. All we need to do is to say, yes, please. Thank you for the gift. I accept it, and I receive your salvation. Guide those without Christ. Help them to see that one moment of heart loss, one moment of brain ending, the next heartbeat they will be condemned forever. No way to undo it. You give them that opportunity now, and now alone. Today is the day of salvation. We pray these things, asking your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.